Okay, Hebrews 9. This is the Lord, or through Paul, showing the Jews of the tribulation time period the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And at the beginning of it, he's reviewing the Old Testament ideas. In Hebrews 9:17, he shows the beginning of the New Testament as far as the dividing point. And then in verse 18, he picks up the idea of both of them involve blood. So that's where we're at. So let's go ahead and pray. Lord, I do ask you to help us understand your words. And I do pray that you'd help us to study, to show ourselves approved, a workman of God that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, that verse, 2 Timothy 2:15, shows that the Bible has to be rightly divided. So what system is the system to use? Okay, so Hebrews 9, verse 18, and if we go back in the Old Testament, we'll discover the best approach to rightly dividing the word of truth. Okay, so Hebrews 9:17 says that the testament is in force when men are dead. So at the death of Jesus Christ will be the divider between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament, Judaism. The New Testament, the faith of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 9:18, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, but when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and the people, saying, "This is the blood of the testament which God enjoined unto you." So it's like the blood covenant. You know, the little kid cuts his finger, his kid cuts his finger, they rub the blood together, and now they're pals. Okay, and so if you would go back to Exodus chapter 24, and we see the third time the word book is found in the Bible. And this will give us a very, very clear hint at how the Lord wants us to rightly divide the word of truth. So what is the proper method? Okay, what's the proper method? Since the Great Depression, amongst Bible-believing Christians, the one reference Bible that has been used by probably the majority of Bible-believing Christians since the Great Depression was the... Okay, the reference Bible, I should say. Schofield. Okay, Schofield. This is the Schofield Bible that this church gave me in September of 1987, right before I began pastoring down at Rensselaer. And that was my Bible until 2004. And so that's got handwritten notes in there. I had to have it rebound, I think, twice. And you can see it's falling apart already, again, the third time around. And it's all falling apart. And so they say if a Bible is falling apart, the believer's not. So I guess I don't know if that's true or not. I don't know about that. Okay, so that was my reference Bible for years. And that was really the reference Bible. In fact, First Baptist Church Hammond, when they'd read verses, they'd say, "In your Schofield reference Bible, page number." Okay, and so that's the reference Bible. What's the amazing thing to me is that a lot of them don't study it anyway. And Mr. Schofield, if you get online, will have a lot of detractors. A lot of folks don't like Mr. Schofield. The Pentecostals' reference Bible they used was Dake's, a fellow named Dake. I had that for a while. I don't know where it's at. But so this is a Schofield reference Bible. And in the late 1950s, a fellow named Peter Ruckman started... his name started getting out, his preaching started getting out, and the Fundamental Baptist wanted to stay away from him about like, you know, a pork burger at a bar mitzvah. And so there are two basic arguments against Ruckman, the two basic, and I've been around these guys, the Baptists, their two basic complaints against Ruckman is divorce and remarried. And the other is dispensational salvation, meaning saved different Old Testament, New Testament. That's their two biggest gripes. But what reference Bible do these guys promote? Schofield. Mr. Schofield was divorced and remarried. Do they know that? And Mr. Schofield also taught dispensational salvation in here. So here their gripe against one man in our age, yet they promote this guy, and this guy is not a Bible believer. Mr. Schofield's not. He was not a Bible believer. Okay, now, he has a good system. It's not a perfect system. He and Clarence Larkin were two men that were instrumental in developing a Bible system. The tracks back there is that system where they line up seven dispensations or time periods in the Bible. And this is where usually the beef is against Schofield. And I would agree that that is, it's a good starter, but it's not, it's got its flaws. Okay, now where we rightly divide a Bible where the flaws are taken out is in Exodus 24, verse 6. And this is what Hebrews was writing about. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book. This is the third time the word book is found in the Bible. The first one is Genesis 5:5, called the book of the generation. The other one is in Exodus 17, where God told Moses to write this down in a book. But this is the first time the word book is an agreement between God and man. So what does he call it? He took the book of the covenant. The book of the covenant. And read it in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said will we do and be obedient. The Jewish people. And he took the book, the blood, and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. So right there, he tells us that it is called a book of the covenant. So anybody who has a Bible, you'll see that there's a New Testament and an Old Testament. So that is two testaments or two covenants. The proper way to rightly divide the Bible is by seven covenants. Okay, we see the two major ones, Old Testament, New Testament. New Testament is a covenant. Old Testament would be Mosaic covenant. But then when you learn about the agreement between Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, okay, that was done. The Adamic covenant between God and Adam, that's still in force. The Noahic covenant between God and Noah, that's still in force. The Abrahamic covenant is a unique covenant, an agreement between God and a man that became a nation. So that is still in force, but that is strictly with God and Israel. The shift on that one is the Mosaic covenant. That becomes the agreement between God and a nation. Then one with David, it's called the Everlasting Covenant. That one was between God and David, but yet does have significance with Israel. So three of the six so far are strictly between God and Israel. And then the seventh one is the New Covenant, that's Hebrews, and that's between God and Israel. Now you and I in the New Testament, we get adopted in that. Okay, and so actually, we're not dealing with covenants per se as a body of people. We're dealing, we don't have to deal with that because we're in the family. Being in the family is better than a covenant. So this is how our Bible is laid out. Okay, it's laid out in that fashion. When a person understands those covenants, then you can learn to rightly divide the Bible properly. Again, the starter that Mr. Schofield had was a good starter, but it's got its flaws. And the guys online that really go after him, I had one guy just email me a week ago. It says, is your Bible based on Schofield? And the heretical Schofield. And I just emailed back, said, what's your problem with Schofield? And then he got all bent out of shape. Okay, and so again, and I'll point out real quick, if you do get a Schofield reference Bible, if you get one, you'll find little hints in here that fortunately he did have a King James text. But in his some of his marginal notes, he lets the cat out of the bag that he's not a Bible believer. 1 John 5:7 is one of the verses that's a great verse on the Godhead or the Trinity. And on that, in that reference, in the Scofield Reference Bible, in a marginal note, it has little O, and it says, it is generally agreed that verse 7 has no real authority and has been inserted. So he put it in the margins, but he left the text alone. Good for him, at least for that part. You'll have also Matthew 23:14. These verses are changed in all the new Bibles. And so just pointing out a couple things with it. Matthew 23:14, letter S, you go into the middle and it says best MSS. That means manuscripts omit that verse. Well, if you ask the scholars to name the best manuscripts, they rarely will let you know. Mr. Schofield happened to let us know in Mark 16:9. It says the passage from verse 9 to the end is not found in the two most ancient manuscripts, the Sinaitic and Vatican. So he names them. Okay, so that's the flaws of this, but still the text is King James, wonderful, marvelous, and so praise the Lord for that. But we can see from Exodus 24 and from the Bible pattern, the Bible way of rightly dividing the word of truth is by the covenants. Okay, that's the Bible way. We remember that all of the Bible is written for us, but some of it's not written to us. Just like if you get a letter in a mailbox, it's got the last name on there. All of the letter is written for you in that household, but some of it may be addressed to a certain child or parent or whatnot. You get to read the whole thing, but some of it may be addressed to a certain person. So that's the way the Bible is. All of the Bible is for us. We are to believe all of it, but then we are to recognize the differences between the covenants and between the testaments. If we don't get that, if we don't get that figured out, people really get messed up in their doctrine, and you can boil it down to that idea all by itself. Often what the devil will do is he will take a Bible truth of another age, pull it back to the wrong age, and it becomes a heresy. All born-again people in our age who believes a born-again believer can get unborn-again, lose their salvation, take Bible truths from the tribulation time period or the Old Testament time period and try to pull that back into the New Testament. And that's what makes it wrong. Okay, and so that's how subtle Satan is. We stick to our Bible standard is Paul's writings. That's the standard. If anything contradicts that, then we go with Paul's writings rather than the others. So Hebrews 9, he is dealing with Jewish people. They will be living in the new in the tribulation time period doctrinally, and he's introducing to them the New Testament. It's better than the Old Testament. Both of them begin with blood. In the Old Testament, four-legged animals was sprinkled, the blood was sprinkled. In the New Testament, it is the pure blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. This is where Satanists get the idea of sacrificing the blood of a, what they say, pure child, blonde hair, blue-eyed child. But they're sacrificing the blood of someone else where God is offering his own blood. You know, if the Satanists and the Muslim imams really believed their religion, they would sacrifice themselves instead of getting somebody else to do it or doing somebody else's bidding. So this is the blood. Now, it used to be, there's an interesting thing throughout history. The Bibles almost always were published with gold edges or red. Those were the two. Now you're seeing them published like any book where they got white edges. This one was gold, but it's all wore off. Okay, and the gold was symbolism of deity, and the red edges on usually the dime store Bibles were usually red edges, and that was symbolism of the blood of Jesus Christ. And, you know, that was just done through the years. Okay, so Hebrews 9, so it's a true blessing that the Lord has revealed that idea of the covenant. And so we can learn how to rightly divide the scriptures. And that bottom line there is one of the key things in order to please or be approved of by God. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word study is removed from all the new Bibles, every one of them. And so that's where it's at. So verse 20, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with the blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Okay, spiritually speaking, in the New Testament, back in Hebrews 9:14, where we are all cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, it's what purges our mind. Okay, if you think about it physically, if you take a string or a rubber band, put it around your finger, wrap it real tight, fingers are going to start turning different shades of color. If you keep it on there, it'll probably eventually fall off. And why? It's because you're permitting or prohibiting the circulation of blood. A lot of our health problems is that our plumbing isn't free. Okay? Plaque in the arteries. What is it doing? It's causing the blood not to flow through the body because the healing is with our blood. So if that's true with our physical body, how must it be more true in our spiritual body? Why it's so important to keep the blood of Christ upon us through prayer by asking God to cleanse us with his shed blood, cleanse my mind, give me a blood bath. And the more we have the blood of Christ upon us spiritually, sprinkled upon our life, you know, saturated with the blood of Christ, it is a deterrent for temptation. It is a cleansing of the mind. It's a cleansing of the soul. Every bit of it's for us. And the blood of Jesus Christ is eternal. Okay, verse 22, it says, shedding of the blood is no remission. Okay, remission, a disease that's in remission is still in the body. The difference with the New Testament is redemption. Where in the Old Testament they had a temporary covering, in the New Testament we have a complete and absolute clearing. So that's the difference between the blood of four-legged animals. It gave a temporary remission, a forgiveness with God. It brought them into fellowship with God, but it was only temporary. Where in the New Testament the blood of Jesus Christ is eternal. It provides redemption. Big differences between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So verse 22, without the shedding of blood is no remission. 23, it was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So not only was the tabernacle down here sprinkled with blood, but the pure tabernacle in heaven that God has, Jesus Christ took his blood up and sprinkled that also. 24, for Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, that's the earthly one, which are the figures of the true, but in the heaven itself, that's the heavenly one, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And so we have the heavenly tabernacle and then the earthly one that Moses had, but of course we don't have that anymore. And he's talking about the true tabernacle, and he's trying to introduce these Jewish people that the true Messiah is Jesus Christ, the true tabernacle is in heaven, the true blood that you need to rely upon is the blood of Jesus Christ. So he's taking them, he's shifting them from the religion of Judaism to the faith of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is tough for a Jewish people. It's tough for any religious person. Okay, anybody raised in a religious structure, it's tough for them to overcome that religious stuff. Okay, any of us, that's all of us. You know, me coming out of the Dutch Reformed. Catholic people are people that really, amaze me. I was talking to somebody at church Rensselaer this morning. She was former Catholic, and her husband, when they were getting married, he had to go through all this Catholic stuff to be approved by the priest. It was supposed to be a 7-meeting thing. It turned out to be 6 months because he wasn't cooperating. And he never went to a Catholic church. He said, I didn't realize it was an aerobics class. Up and down, up and down, up and down, up and down. And I said, what we ought to do when we have former Catholics come in about every 10 minutes, say, okay, stand up, now sit down. I get them back to the preaching just to make them feel better. But to me, what's amazing about the Catholic Church is that some Catholic women who marry a Protestant recognize that their church says they're doomed to hell, but they will stay true to that church even though they're not welcome in the church. That just blows my mind. But that is spiritual bondage. And the rosary is an incantation. And that's what they pull them in as far as those things go. Okay, and so, but that religion's hard to get through. And of course, the Jews got to overcome this religion of Judaism. And of course, religion usually expands further where they find some newfangled thing to make themselves more spiritual. Okay, so verse 24, there is a true tabernacle in heaven, a true temple of God, that the one down here is a replica of. And then he says in verse 25, nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. And so that's why they had to continue to do it, because it was temporary. It was in remission. And so the high priest had to do it often, where he's saying Jesus Christ is doing it once, and he's going to really verify that in Hebrews chapter 10. And remember, the new Bibles, their manuscripts stop in Hebrews 9:14. That's the last, Hebrews 9:13 is the last verse in the manuscripts of the new Bibles. Now, the new Bibles are going to have the rest of it in there, but their manuscripts, the Vatican Sinaiticus that Mr. Schofield says was the best, don't have Hebrews 9:14 to the end. Why is that? The names of the manuscripts let the cat out of the bag. The Vatican doesn't want you and I to know that Jesus Christ suffered once for all, and just because the priest holds up their God in the cracker, put him in a monstrance, walk around, put him on a pole and say, my Lord and my God, they're not crucifying Jesus Christ again. But that's what they're teaching. That's what they believe. Turns into the literal blood of Christ, the literal body of Christ. You can't chew him. You got to suck him. You'll break his bones. And if you upchuck him, you got to pick him up out of the barf. Okay, that's Catholic doctrines. You know, how would you like that job, right? You know, save the chunks. Okay, and so religion's funny. It's got some strange ideas. Hebrews 9:26. Then must he often have suffered. Okay, he's saying, okay, the Old Testament they do it continually. Jesus Christ did it once, and this is why the Vatican does a mass every time. They're crucifying Jesus Christ over and over and over and over. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. So now he says it very clear, once. He's going to repeat that several times in the next chapter. Hebrews 9:27 is a general truth. It is a pretty popular verse. It's a verse often used in street preaching. And it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this to judgment. I heard about a fellow that went into a bar, got on the table and started yelling and screaming at the guys preaching. And he would quote that verse over and over, and a bartender finally kicked him out. And a year later, the bartender and the guy met again, and the bartender said, well, if it isn't, it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, a judgment. He had said it long enough that the guy had that memorized a year later. Okay, so it's a general truth. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this, a judgment. But we have Moses, who's going to die twice. The widow of Nain is going to die twice. Lazarus is going to die twice. People that are around at the rapture aren't going to die at all. Enoch hasn't died. He's not going to die. Elijah hasn't died yet, but he's going to come back and die in the tribulation. So a general truth for the vast majority of people is, yes, it is appointed a man once to die, but after this, to judgment. Okay, that's a general truth. It's like the idea that man is trying to show himself to be a great creator by creating a baby in a test tube. Like they're brilliant. Okay, well, God has created men and women in four different methods. He made one man out of nothing. He made a woman out of a man with not a woman involved. That would be Eve. He made a man without a man involved. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the rest of us, generally, the rest of us, we have man and woman involved. Okay? And so, man's not outdoing God at all. So it's a general truth for the born-again believer, the judgment that follows death is the judgment seat of Christ. For born-again believers that died 100 years, at 100 A.D., they're still waiting for their judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. So it's appointed man wants to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, that death day is conditioned upon God's mercy and or the pattern or the life of that individual. It matters not. You reap what you sow. It doesn't matter if you're saved or lost. If a saved man and a lost man eats the same garbage, puts the same garbage in their body, okay, according to the mercy of God, they probably die in the same day. It doesn't matter if you're saved or lost. Why? Because we reap what we sow. Okay, that's a natural law of life. But there's I tend to believe that if everything was healthy in a person's life, and if the ground was able to produce healthy food, and there was no accidents or war per se, the standard of living after the flood was 120 years. Okay, going with Moses being the absolute standard. And anywhere below that is part of the judgment on a nation, okay, where the 80 and 90 or the 70 and 80 rule is Psalm 91, and that's dealing with a nation under judgment. And if you go into some culture where they're eating bats and mice and all this kind of grody stuff, by the time they're 38, man, they're ready to kick the bucket from what they're eating. I mean, can you imagine being a teenager? Oh, I reached my middle ages of life. I'm 18 years old. And that's the lifespan. Okay, but the lifespan of people after the flood, Abraham, 180 years. Joseph, 110 years. 140 years, I think, for Joseph. You have Esau, that's 130 year range. You got Isaac at 130 years range. Job, I think 140 or something like that. I think Joseph 110. And so that's, I would dare say that that's the standard. And there are three places in the world where these three locations where they have multiple centenarians, people living over 100. And they're not, living on oxygen machines. They are walking about working those ages. There are three places in the world. Okay, one's down in Ecuador and two's over there. One's the Himalayan Mountains and the other's another place. And you study their diets and you can learn something from that. Okay, and so it's appointed on a man wants to die, but after this, the judgment. Okay, the promise for a child who honors his parents is that a long life. So they lengthen our lives by honoring our parents. Don't say you have to obey them once you become adult, but you can honor them. Okay, and so saved or lost, if they're not worthy of that, wicked man, wicked whatever, that's a whole different ballgame. Okay, so verse 27, it is appointed a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. So Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. So, now we got a second time. Once. Once. And then in chapter 10, we're going to see it again. Over and over. Once. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. Now, John said he died for the sins of the world. Yes, that's true. 1 Timothy 4, verse 10, he says, he is the Savior of the world. But then he puts a little PS in there. Savior of the world, comma, especially those that believe. So Jesus Christ has offered him a ransom for all. He has died for the sins of the entire world. But the sad thing is the only ones who cash in on it are the ones who believe in him. It's like he's written out a check to the entire world. So he's got the date, Calvary. He's got their name there, written to pay to the order of, the name there. And he's got the amount there, the eternal life in Jesus Christ, the amount there, the blood of Jesus Christ, signed by Jesus Christ. But the ones that take the check and endorse it in God's banks are the one that cash the check. Everybody's got that check available to them, but until they put their faith in Jesus Christ, that check is just sitting there. Okay, and so he says he's once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Okay, unto them that look for him. Hebrew children looking for Jesus Christ to come back at the second coming. Okay, we have the great promise in Titus 2, verse 13, where it says, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, so for the born-again believer, we are to occupy until we hear the trumpet sound and we hear the words, come up hither, and the Lord takes over, and man, boom, we're out of here. For the Jew, during the tribulation time period, he has to be looking for Jesus Christ coming back. He has to be alert to that. He doesn't know the day or hour, but he can see the times or the seasons, and he has to be holy. Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, for without which shall no man shall see the Lord. So that's the pattern for the tribulation time period. So when we recognize that he is looking for the second coming of Jesus Christ, when we get into chapter 12, the Lord Jesus Christ actually makes an appearance to the Jewish people in the tribulation time period. They're going to actually see him. Hebrews 12:25. Okay, and then Revelation chapter 10. Where for us, we live by faith. We don't see Jesus Christ. We're not going to see Jesus Christ. If you have a vision where you think you saw Jesus Christ, I wouldn't put much stock into it. And in fact, if you did, you lost some blessings. Because you're more blessed if you live by faith without seeing him. That's what he told Thomas. Okay, and so in verse 28, he repeats the idea, it's once, and you got to look for him. He shall appear the second time, the second coming, the greatest doctrine of the Bible. And we start into chapter 10, when we get down to verse 5, we see an actual conversation between the Father and the Son before he is conceived of the Holy Ghost in the Virgin Mary. Okay, so that's an actual conversation, verse 5 to 10. And he continues this thought idea that the sacrifice that Jesus Christ did is done once for eternity. Okay, so that's chapter 9. We'll stop there. Lord, thank you for your words, and I do pray and ask that you'd help us to continually study your words, help us to learn to rightly divide the word of truth, and help us recognize the covenants of the Bible so that we might discern Old Testament, New Testament, covenants between this person, that person, this individual and God, this nation and God. And I pray that you'd help us recognize that this book covers 7,000 years of history on this planet. And I pray you'd help us to be faithful to your words. In Jesus' name, amen.